You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Lord, we just come to you again today, and we know that it was your custom to go to the synagogue, to meet, to worship, to meet with God, your Father. And that's why we're here. We want to meet, Lord, with you. We want to receive from you. And you know, Lord, everything that's going on in every life and every individual here, and your Spirit knows how to administer your mercy and your grace to our hearts where we need it. So we ask, Lord, just the Holy Spirit would meet us and speak to us. We pray this in your name. Amen. Luke 15. We will begin in verse 1. It says this: "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, This man receives sinners and eats with them." So the scene opens up here, just as we get into it, with Jesus being surrounded by a group of people that are sinners. The term was kind of a broad term the Pharisees would use, and it basically just denoted anybody that was an outcast of society, anyone that was outside of, or these were people that did not really even try to meet the Pharisaical standard for righteousness. They weren't even making an attempt, per se, to act like they were righteous or they wanted to stand before God in a religious way. They were tax collectors, they were publicans, they were adulterers, they were prostitutes. These were people that were obvious sinners. And this is a group that's gathered around Jesus at the moment. And they're there to listen to him, it says. If you notice in verse 1, they're there to hear him, to listen to what it is that he would have to say to them. And this is a group of people that did not come to listen to the Pharisees because they didn't want to have to hear what the Pharisees would have liked to say to them. So the Pharisees are looking at this scene, and their view and what they believe of sinners is that sinners are basically fuel for the fire of hell. They believed that God was in fact glad when sinners died so that they would leave his presence eternally. And through the Old Testament, they thought that blessing came to those who were obedient and curses came to those who were not. Therefore, anyone who had difficult or bad or hardship in their life, they were people that were sinners, whether inwardly or outwardly, and God was getting them. So for Jesus to be seated among them, and not only that, eating with them, which was a big thing culturally, was something that made them angry. And they would say, how can a person that says he's of God sit with this group of people with those preconceived notions? And it's important to understand that, because now in the rest of this chapter, what it is, this discourse that Jesus gives us, is an answer to that attitude, is an answer to the Pharisees' response and murmuring here to him being with this group of people. And what it is really is God's thoughts and attitude towards sinners. That's what this whole chapter will be. If you look in verse 3, it says, "And he spoke this parable unto them." Notice that's a singular. You look down in verse 8. The next one, it says either or, which means it's tied to the last one. And then you look down at verse 11, and your Bible should say, "And he said," or Jesus continued, which tells us this is one solid, united answer to the Pharisees' attitude here. All three of these parables are given for the same purpose, to show Jesus's, God's, attitude towards sinners. And some of these are some of the things that are very beloved, not only of us, but of the church through the centuries. This first one that we're going to look at here, the first parable, the 99 and the one, the sheep, this is something that's been maybe the most artistically used picture of the early church. Some of the oldest art, even from Christian history. These are things that are covered throughout. The picture of the shepherd with the sheep, the picture of the shepherd searching, the picture of the shepherd marching through the wilderness, the picture of the shepherd happy with the sheep upon his shoulders, the picture of the shepherd over and over and over again. This is something that is touching to a human heart. We understand this picture. The coins, a little less so, but here again at the end, the parable of the prodigal son, something that we know, I think, is very known and pictured even today, understood today, beloved today. So all these things are things that I believe God wants us to understand, and things that people through the ages have found the Lord speaking to them in. So we're going to open up, we're going to look and try to hit the first one a little bit harder than the others. But again, remember, it's important to know this is one continuous response. So to that attitude in verse 3, Jesus would say this, "And he spoke this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if you lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over the 99 just persons which need no repentance." He opens up, and very interestingly here, and very wisely, of course, it's Jesus, in speaking to them with the parable, notice he puts the Pharisee in the individual position as the shepherd. He says, which one of you? He will continue on with the parable, but he makes them the shepherd to begin with. He says, which one of you, if you were a shepherd, basically, if you had sheep? Because he knows that in placing them in the position of the shepherd, they, of course, are going to put value upon the sheep. You understand? They are going to feel the shepherd's insistence and want and desire for the lost sheep. They're going to know that the shepherd, as any shepherd would, is going to care about sheep. You and I, maybe not so. We wouldn't be that familiar. We wouldn't have such value. If you were marching through the Judean wilderness and you happened to come over the top of a hill and there was a shepherd with a bunch of sheep, and he looked at you and said, here, hold this staff, I have to go to the bathroom real quick, watch these guys, and ran away, you would probably be looking, and just like me, you would look, and they'd all look the same. There'd be 100 sheep there, unless one was a different color or had 3 legs, you wouldn't really be able to tell them apart. You look, okay, and if one wandered away, you wouldn't notice. But if the shepherd came back, took a staff, said thanks a lot, and looked around, he would know. And there'd probably be one that had done it multiple times before. Oh, you know, Stanley wandered off again, okay. He would notice that thing. You understand? Because that has value to him. And, of course, the picture here is of our Lord, and he wants them, and he wants us to understand the value that God has placed upon sheep. That even if other people don't notice, he immediately notices. You understand that the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world, don't you? That forgiveness, the value of sheep, was around before God said, let there be light. That God acted in redemption solo, like he acted in creation solo. That it was his work, his value, his heart, for his good pleasure, Ephesians tells us. Before the worlds began, there was value there. To the great shepherd, to the good shepherd, to the chief shepherd. And here, placing him in that position, he moves on with the story. Of course, they would understand that value there. And he says, if he loses one of them, does he not leave the 99 in the wilderness? So here we have a lost one that the one with the value now who places value on the sheep has to do something about it. I have not heard many people teach on John 3:16 as a solo verse, probably because it's absolutely daunting, because how do you explain God's love in that fashion? But if John 3:16 means anything, I know it means this, that God is emotionally invested in you individually. That God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son, that you specifically have value to him. And because of that, he's going to search for that which was lost. Because you understand, we were lost. That's why he had to come into the world. You understand, we were lost before creation was made, remember? That lamb slain. You understand that Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. That just like that lamb, the minute it walks away from the flock, the minute it walks away from the fold, the minute it loses its shepherd, it's lost. It doesn't matter how, it's lost. It's not going to find its way back. It's not going to get there on its own. The minute it's left its shepherd, it's left the shepherd's love, it's left the shepherd's protection. The minute that sheep has left the shepherd, it's left its everything. It doesn't have anything less. It is lost completely and fully. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to their own way. That in all our lives, we've traced some track of sin away from the shepherd. Whether it's lust, whether it's anger, whether it's self-righteousness, whether it's obvious, whether it's not, whether it was a fruit we weren't supposed to eat. That we were all lost. And it was because of that fact that the shepherd had to come into this world. It's because of that that he has to seek us. It's because of that that he has to leave the 99 and go into, notice what it says there, into the wilderness. That's where the shepherd has to seek his sheep. Into the deep wilderness. He leaves the other 99 and then goes and seeks them. Lost completely. And of course, you have the picture there of the shepherd marching over the hills, reaching over the crags, climbing his way, sweating, working, laboring, toiling through the brambles, toiling through the thorns, marching his way, looking, looking, looking. And here, our God, continuing in his search, if you would think about it, has found some of his sheep in the strangest of places, about an 80-year-old convicted murderer, a fugitive for 40 years on the backside of the desert, until one day he saw a burning bush and he was found again. Or what about a hero, sightless, shackled, chained between two pillars, surrounded by his enemies, led by a little child, Samson, until he was found again. What about a king dragged through the thorns, shackled with fetters, languishing in a Babylonian jail, Manasseh, maybe one of the greatest prodigals of the Old Testament, if not the greatest? Or how about a runaway drudge, a curmudgeon in the belly of a whale somewhere in the ocean? Interesting place, You look at his prayer there in Jonah. Interesting place for God to seek him and find him. Or how about a little guy with a big rap sheet of sin perched in a sycamore tree? Interesting place to hunt somebody down and to find them, isn't it? Or even more, what about an intellectual on his high horse, armored in self-righteousness, pride, jealousy, the type that nothing could ever pierce, the type that no one could ever get through, with anger and zeal maybe the world hasn't ever seen or maybe never will again until Jesus Christ appeared to him and knocked him off his high horse and said, your name's not Saul anymore. Your name's Paul now. Or how about a little lamb already in the teeth of a wolf that we'll call crucifixion, a thief perishing right at his side? Where's he hunted you down? What did he have to go through to find you? What did he have to march through? What track of sin and hardship did you lead him through until he finally caught up with you? Where did he find you? Think about it. Think about it. Because Notice, if you will, how long does he do this? How long will this good shepherd search? I like these last couple words in verse 4, until he find it. How glorious. He will seek his lost sheep through all the difficulties, through all their blind refusals, through all their ugly ingratitudes, through all their shameful rejections of him. He pushes through and pushes through and pushes through until he finds them. That's his purpose, I hope you know. Peter tells us it's not his will that any should perish. All should come to repentance. The God Almighty does not want anyone to be cast out. He says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. There's not a single soul in hell that will say, I came to him and he rejected me. Not a single one. He'll search and he'll search and he'll search. That's his purpose. And he understood that. He said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. You understand, if you're lost, you need to be saved. That's why he seeks. That's why he left heaven for earth, because he had to come here and wrap himself in a human frame and march through this world to save us, to seek us, to find us. And he did it until he find it. A beautiful picture. And then in 5, notice, and when he had found it, when he finally does, when he catches sight of this sheep, when the shepherd catches sight of this sheep, this lost, what's his response? What does he do? What is said? Right off the bat, if you notice, it's just a mysterious, a lovely, a graceful silence. Nothing of scolding, nothing of berating, nothing of telling the sheep, I told you so. No, this is what you deserved. No mention of the wanderings. No mention of the hardships, no mention of his labor that he had to go through to get to them, no mention of the price that he paid and what they put him through, no mention of any of those things. Just a silent grabbing that little lamb, putting its legs around his shoulders, holding them there, moving on. When the thief on the cross looked at him and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom, he didn't say, I'll remember your guilt. I'll remember your sin. I'll remember the lawlessness that puts you on this cross. I'll remember how probably just an hour before you were cursing me with that mouth you're now asking for forgiveness with. Didn't remember any of those things. In fact, it's very opposite, isn't it? The good shepherd put that little sheep on his shoulders that he had borne on his heart since eternity and marched him into the fold of paradise. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Today, that's a wonderful shepherd. That's the one that we serve. And look then, after he's returned that sheep to the fold, the silence is broken. He's rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you, and now, of course, moving on the picture, that likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over the 99 just persons which needed no repentance. Look at the joy in heaven. Look at God's perspective. So different than what was happening with the Pharisees. So different from what they had seen and what they had thought or what they had known before. And notice as well that there's only 3 types of sheep in the story. There's those that aren't astray. There's those that are astray, that are lost and that need to be saved. And there's those that the shepherd has found, and he's bringing home. Where are you? You're in there somewhere. I hope you understand that. I hope you know you're one of those 3. You're in the picture. Where's your place? What kind are you in relation to the shepherd? He moves on. The next picture, verse 8. Either or continuing on with the same thought, what woman, having 10 pieces of silver, she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Now, this is a little more cultural. Possibly the coins could have been mounted on a headband that would be worn or on a necklace that would be worn, probably given for a dowry. Also would kind of represent in some ways her virginity and the fact that she's been faithful. So to lose them could even be a type of slight culturally. But whatever it is, we know these are very important to her personally. Maybe husbands, if you've ever seen your wife lose her wedding ring or engagement ring in her state in that moment, or ladies, if you've experienced that, maybe you can understand a little bit about what this woman was feeling. But the purpose is she's seeking. It is very important to her. It is on her heart. She is the seeker, and she's seeking it because it is lost. In that day, dirt floors, usually they would lay them with straw. Again, a lamp she would need because, remember, they didn't have, like, recessed lighting. This is a dark kind of house, okay? She would have to look for it. She's searching. She's diligently going after it because it's lost. That's the point. I'm a big believer in not just what's said, but the way that it's said. So if you will allow me to read this to you, because I can't say it better. That which is lost, his constituency, is subject to no bounds or limitations. This is Jesus. He knew no masses, no classes, no old, no young, no high and no low, no rich and no poor. Wherever in the wide, wide world that which is lost existed, the Son of Man came to seek and to save it. He came to save the lost monarch, with his glittering diadem and royal robes, lost in his fatal pride and independence. He came to save the lost ne'er-do-well, trampling aimlessly, hopelessly, grimily, doggedly through the Tussocan scrub over our silent inland hills, lost in the carelessness and despair. He came to save the lost son in his midnight carousals and debauchery. He came to save the lost daughter, shuddering in her dreadful humiliation and shame. He came to save the lost loiterer lounging at the corners of our city streets, the lost sailor on the wild high seas, the lost scholar dazed amid the splendid problems of his theories and philosophies, the lost Pharisee who faultily, faultlessly, and icily regular is too far lost to know that he is lost. He came to save the lost ordinary man, the lost you, and me. He came to save the lost that may be lost sadly and strikingly, like the younger and favorite of two sons, a loss that constitutes a great and aching void which nothing else can fill. And no matter who, no matter how, no matter when, no matter where, that which is lost is his special care and charge. You understand that wherever there's something lost, that's where Jesus is going to be found. And if it's lost, he's there to save it. That's why. That's his heart. That's his desire. That's where he's going to be found in this world. That's where he's going to be found in our culture, in our days, just where he was in the same scene telling these parables with a bunch of people that were lost. Same heart this year. Then in 11, as we move on, and he said, a certain man had two sons. This, of course, we're going to be more familiar with. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and sent him into his fields to feed swine. And when he would have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him, and when he had come to himself, he said, how many hired servants in my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. Here, if you will notice the progression, we've had one in 100, a sheep that was lost that only the shepherd would notice. We've had a little more painful, noticeable loss, one in 10. And now we have the most painful and the most shameful, one in 2, a son that's left his father, that's broken his heart. A prodigal before he left home, something in his heart telling him there's something more here than what my father can offer me. I'm going to go in search of it. Demands that his father give him his wealth or his inheritance. The father has to liquidate those funds some way, give them to his son, and his son takes off. Given over to it, wasted all that he has, seeks to fill his life and empties it. Given and given and given and ends up with nothing and ends up in a place where no Jewish boy would ever dream of being, in with swine wishing to eat their food. You can imagine what he feels at that moment. Maybe some of you are sitting here and as a child you had never dreamed of the places that you would end up, that your wandering might have taken you. Maybe you opened your eyes one day and you said, I can't believe that I'm here. You're grossly and obviously lost. There's a man named Francis Thompson whose life, I think, put this in a very good perspective. He was a Catholic, born in a Catholic family, December 16th, 1859. At 18, he tried to become a priest. He was kicked out of that ministry. He then tried to become a doctor. His father was a doctor, and his father spent basically all that he had for 8 years trying to get him to pass the test, which he never did. He wasn't really given to discipline and studies. Never really wanted to become a doctor much in the first place. And it was 8 years because year after year after year, he kept failing the tests. Finally, one year, he came back and said he had failed. Looked a little out of place. His parents accused him of drinking. He wasn't drinking. He was addicted to opium. And they had a blowout, and he left. He went to London, always dreamed to be a writer, found life harder than he had ever dreamed. He ended up on the streets, did what he could to try to put some money together, sold matches, shined boots, tried to get a job in a bookstore, couldn't hold it for very long. Ended up from 1885 to 1888, ill, wandering the streets, an addict of opium, tuberculosis, destitute, tried to kill himself, didn't work, ended up being so pitiful that a prostitute took pity on him and out of her meager earnings invited him into her abode and provided what food she could for him. He would never share her name afterwards, but he was at the lowest of the low, a place that he had never dreamed would wander the streets. The police would always usher him on, stuffed his coats with newspaper because he would use it to try to stay warm, but he was still a genius. He was still actually a pretty elevated soul in a pretty lowly place. And he would write, he'd take out some of those articles and he'd write and respond to them and send them into the Merry England magazine, even while still on the verge of starvation and death. And the people at the magazine, the editors, couldn't believe it, and they were amazed at some of the things that were written, and they were trying to get a hold and find out who this guy was, and they couldn't ever do it. And then, of course, because he didn't live anywhere. And then, finally, one day they had an idea, we'll write some of the things and put them in our paper, and we'll publish them, and we'll see if it draws this guy's out. And it worked. Francis Thompson came, somebody told the editor, hey, there's a guy here. It's the guy you've been looking for. He said, wonderful. Show him in. Francis Thompson got to that door, opened it once, came in halfway, and then shut it. Opened it again, came in halfway, and then shut it. And the third time, finally worked up enough courage in his, of course, ugly appearance, horrible smell, to walk in there. And the editor, Wilfred and Alice Maynell, were the two of them, the couple, couldn't believe who was standing before him, but to make a long story short, in God's grace, they took him in, made him part of their family. He was saved, he was given over to the Lord, and maybe, outside of Milton and William Blake, became the greatest poet that they had. He wrote this, and I say this because in those last 20 years or so of his life, He was blessed. He died at 48 because of his tuberculosis. But he was someone who was grossly and obviously lost, and he understood what it was for God to seek him. He wrote a poem called The Hound of Heaven. Here are some of the words. Listen to this. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears. I hid from him, and under running laughter, up vista hopes I sped and shot, precipitated adown titanic looms of chasm fears, from those strong feet that followed after, but with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed and majestic insistency, they beat and a voice beat more instant than the feet, all things betray thee who betrayest me. And the poem is much longer, but he ends it with this. That voice is round me like a bursting sea. Lo, all things fly thee who flies from me. Alack, you know not how little worthy of any love you are. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All which I took from thee, I did but take, not for thy harms, but just that you might seek it in my arms. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. You understand, he knew what it was to be sought. He knew what it was to be marched after by a good shepherd. And he would, in the end, call God the tremendous lover because of all he pressed through for him. But he knew he was a sinner. And up to this part in our parable with the prodigal son, he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's grossly and obviously lost. What's up in the air still is the father's response. And then in verse 20, we have it. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be married. What's the father's response? What's the revelation? That the father had ceaseless love all along. That the father's love was superior to all the gross failings, the wasted opportunities, and the shameful actions of his son. That the father's love was superior. Now, remember, it's the Pharisees who are listening. And Jesus does not end there. He moves on in 25 to the elder son. Now, his elder son was in the field, and he came and drew nigh the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. And your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Notice he will not rejoice save on his own terms. Therefore his father came out and entreated him. And answering, he said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Notice out of obligation, not gratefulness. Neither transgress I at any time the commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. He, in fact, believes that the father is indebted to him. But as soon as this your son has come, which has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf. And he believes that, in fact, he's a good person. That because he hasn't committed the sins of passion that his brother has, that, in fact, he should have earned the father's love and the father's goodness and the father's blessing. But we know that's not true. We know that in his heart there were sins that just were as wrong and as black. Judgmentalism, selfishness, pride, jealousy, envy, the things that we like to call shortcomings, not sins. But in God's sight, this is the Pharisees. This is their attitude. This is the way they're looking even though they are just as lost. Just as lost. And the father's response is, he said to him, "Son, you are ever with me. All that I have is yours. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Jesus doesn't give their response. He leaves it open graciously because they still have the choice to make. But he's made it clear what God thinks of sinners. He's made it clear what God's attitude is. He's made it clear that God loves those that are grossly and obviously lost, like a son that has left its father. He's made it clear that he loves those that are a little less noticeably lost, like 1 in 10. That he loves those that are lost that no one would ever know, save the shepherd, like 1 in 100. That he loves them fully and completely. I'll end with this. You can go to Deuteronomy, if you would, with me. Chapter 21. Because the Pharisees, you know, knew the word of God very well. And I'm sure they were thinking of this. Deuteronomy 21. In relation to the prodigal son. And this is from God. This is his law. Deuteronomy 21, look at verse 18. "If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when he has chastened him will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out unto the elders of the city and unto the gate of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, 'This is our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard.' And all the men of this city shall stone him with stones, that he die. So shall you put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear." That's the commandment of the holy God. That's God dealing with sin. Now, the question is, how could Jesus be right to tell us something else? Is it a different God in the Old Testament than in the New? How can he say his attitude is what he just shared? I hope you know. Because things changed, right? Because something happened. Because God and sin met at a cross. And the issue of sin before a holy God was dealt with. That it was finished on the divine table once and for all. That we saw God's hatred for sin is equaled only by his love for the sinner. I hope you know why Jesus was on that cross. I hope you know why God took the only perfect man that ever lived, the only one that was beautiful, the only one that was righteous, the only one that ever walked on the face of this earth and did everything that pleased God the Father, the only one that glorified him in everything he said, he thought, he did, everywhere he went, why he took the one that was spotless and bruised him and laid on his head the iniquities of us all. I hope you understand that. I hope you understand why the good shepherd laid down his life for the sheep in John 10, and then Hebrews tells us became the great shepherd because he rose from the dead and is the mediator of an everlasting covenant in his blood, and then ascended into heaven, was accepted of God, set on the right hand of God in glory and crowned, Peter tells us, the chief shepherd of all. That's why every weeping sinner that comes to the cross causes rejoicing to happen in heaven. That's why the price has been paid. I hope you understand, you're not just forgiven. God didn't just forgive you your sins. He paid for your sins. He doesn't just throw forgiveness around. That wasn't cheap. It cost him. It cost him. And God and sin met at the cross. And God became victor. and Jesus Christ became the great shepherd. And he still seeks his sheep. He still seeks his sheep. Now, you can stand, we'll pray. I don't know where you are here today, but I can tell you this. If you're found, you can certainly be thankful. And you can certainly understand God's heart. But if you're here and you're lost, I have no clue who you are, but God does. And I don't think you're here for no reason. I think if you would listen carefully, you'd know that there is a consistent pace behind you that wants to find you, and he only seeks you to save you. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your goodness. Thank you for your word and the things that are there. Thank you for your son, for your grace, Lord, for the things that we can never put into words, but we show, Lord, our appreciation. We just say words, Lord, but we want to not only give words with our tongue, but our lives and our hearts. You've been so good, and you continue, Lord, to be good, and you've given us such great hope in you. Please, Lord, get a hold of our hearts in greater ways. Let us see the wonder of your Son and who he is and what he's done. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Mike Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Mike's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.